The rest of us grab a Bible and turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one somewhere around you, somewhere in the vicinity. Romans chapter 3. We're in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans, taking it one verse at a time, letting the Word of God speak for itself, letting the God of the Word speak for himself through his word as we continue in our time of worship through the study of God's word. We started back in chapter 1, verse 1, oddly enough, and are going verse by verse through the book. And it is a wonderfully meaty section that we are in Romans chapter 3. And as you're turning there, a welcome to those of you, especially those of you who are newer. Thank you for gathering with us. Great to have you for worship this morning, and those of you tuning in online, great to have you as well. We're in a sort of a mini series in this section of Romans, in one verse actually, in verse 24, on justification, which we began last week. The Protestant Reformation is said to was such a massive movement of God, such a turning of the tides in culture and history. It was said the Protestant Reformation was what turned history from the medieval times to now, to the sort of pre-modern to modern times. It marked the end of the medieval era. The Protestant Reformation. One of the questions in the Protestant Reformation, and to not always enlightened, maybe darkened, moderners, Westerners, might not seem like a big deal, but it's the biggest question in the universe, is how does a human being stand righteous and right standing with God? This is one of the issues that sparked, there are others, who's the head of the church? Is it Christ or the Pope? But one of the issues was the gospel. How does a person stand in right standing before God? And the debate over this question, in part, was what launched the Protestant Reformation. And, I mean, completely changed history. The question that was asked long ago, recorded in Job 9:2, in truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? It's the question of all questions. There's no more important question to ask, to answer, to understand, to get right in history. You can get every other question wrong, but you get that one right, you'll be okay for all eternity. You get every other question right, you get that one wrong, you won't be right for all eternity. Everything hinges on that question, and it was such an important question, as the Reformers understood, the believers who were reading Scripture and bringing the Bible out of the darkness of the medieval era, they began to see that what Rome was teaching was tragically an error. You know, sometimes today we wonder, well, why is there so much division? Why are there so many, why can't we just say we all believe in Jesus, we all believe in the gospel? And of course, the question that the Reformers understood is, which Jesus do we believe in? And we need to be asking and answering that question today out of love for God and our neighbor. Which Jesus? Which gospel? And this issue, the issue of justification, answers that question. Justification. This topic may be old hat for some of us, but I pray whether it's the first or 10,000 and first time you've studied this issue, that it would nevertheless be an encouraging to our hearts, because it is an encouraging subject and reality. Really, the reality of justification in the gospel is an incredible thing, that the basis of our moral acceptance with God, justification teaches, the basis of our acceptance with God, I should say, is not on our moral performance. What determines right standing with God is not your character as a person. Not your personal traits. The grounds of eternal life with God has nothing to do with your moral deeds or the works on your resume. It all hinges on Jesus Christ. Again, we are stuck in a good way in verse 24. There's a bunch of stuff that came before verse 24. And if you were to sum all of it, at least up to verse 20, if you're newer with us, we won't go back and read the whole thing for you. To sum it all up, it says this, that there is absolute, irrefutable proof that there is one thing that the human race will forever be unable to do, and that is be good enough to get to heaven by your own works. To be able to do enough moral deeds to earn your way into heaven. We will never be able to do that. Entering into God's favor by moral exertion will never be possible. It is absolutely irrefutable. This was proven in chapter 1 of verse 18 all the way through verse 20 of chapter 3. And everybody, by the way, knows that there's a God, knows that we're accountable to him. Everybody, whether you're an atheist, Rastafarian, secular humanist, Buddhist, Shinto, nothingist, everythingist, Satanist, everybody knows Romans 1:18 to 22 proved that the God of the Bible exists. Everybody knows this. Everybody. Well, I don't believe that. You do. You just suppress it. Everybody knows the God of the Bible exists. He created all things. He's good and glorious, worthy of worship, and we're accountable to him. God has hardwired this into us. And that accountability piece is what justification is dealing with. We all have a conscience. No one has to be taught the intricacies of law and justice before they experience that ubiquitous, innate response to doing wrong in the human heart, and that is guilt. That is guilt, and we sense that because inherently we are also not right with God. God's standard is not grading on a curve. It's not arbitrary. It's not, well, I've been better than someone else. God's standard, Galatians 3:10 and following, verse 13, Matthew 5:48 says you have to be perfect. You have to have a total absence of sin in your life and a total presence of righteousness in thought, word, nature, and deed. Any falling short of that, and we're guilty and we're condemned before God. The issue here then is how is that remedied if it's not through human works? If every one of our works are, even if 0.01%, mine are more than that, but yours might be 0.01% stained with the impurity of sin, in other words, failing to have an intention, a thought, word, and deed that is not perfectly conforming to the holiness of God. How do we deal with that? And this is what the text is addressing. It is fantastic news. All that dark, the dark news of man's sin, in verses 1:18 to 3:20, we've dealt with. Now the good news. So follow along as I read God's word, Romans 3:19. I'll read through verse 28 just to kind of get a little context here. Romans 3, verse 19. God's inspired, inerrant, and authoritative, sufficient word reads, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin, the law being God's universal moral standard. But now, verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. This is the word of the living God. So again, just a brief context of Romans, if you haven't been with us. Paul writes this book earlier in his ministry, before many of the other books like Philippians, Ephesians. He writes before that, and he's addressing a church to where he's never been, the church in Rome. And what happened is the Jews, probably around the year 49 AD, were ejected by Claudius out of Rome for some controversy, rioting. It perhaps could have been over the nature of Christianity. They come back to the city, and you have this church that was mixed Jew-Gentile. While the Jews had been ejected, it was only Gentile. Now it's Jew-Gentile mix again, ethnically speaking. And there is debate over, okay, what is the true gospel? Do we have to keep some of the Jewish laws under the Mosaic covenant to make sure we're in right standing with God? Or is it by faith in Christ alone? Some of the Jewish laws like circumcision and dietary laws and some of the other things and a Sabbath. Do we have to believe in Jesus and do those so that we can ladder our way into heaven and make sure that when we exit this life and enter eternity, it's going to be okay? That was the issue. Paul is writing to give absolute clarity to this issue of justification. It's a technical term. We'll define it. And jumping right in again, this is part two. We're looking at 10 truths. 10 truths on the most important truth, that is justification. If you're taking notes for our outline, some hooks to hang our thoughts on. 10 truths on the most important truth of all truth, on justification. I think we got through about the first five last week. Would encourage you, if you haven't heard this or this is newer, to get that message on the website. I'll review them briefly, 10 truths on justification, understanding the only way, beloved, the only way that a person can get to heaven, be right with God, have peace with ultimately the only one who truly matters, peace with your Creator, justification. Number one, we saw the need for justification, the need for justification, and we already kind of talked about that a little bit, verses 18 of chapter 1 through verse 20 of chapter 2, the two problems that require justification that I have and you have and every other person born is to get to heaven, you not only have to have a total absence of sin, a total absence of sin in your life, and thought, word, nature, and deed, where God defines sin as any failure to conform to the blazing perfection of the beauty of his love and holiness. You have to have a total absence of that, but a total presence of righteousness. That's the need for justification. So it's God's holiness and our sinfulness that bring the need for justification. Number two, we'll just review these quickly. Number two, justification defined, the definition of the word. Verse 24, look there. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That word justified, it comes from the root word righteous, and it was kind of like a law court term back in the day, and it means to declare righteous, not make righteous, or gradually form righteous. Very, very important distinction, which we'll talk more about in this message, to declare righteous. It spoke in ancient times of when a judge would hit the gavel down for an individual in the courts who was innocent, not guilty, declared righteous, an instantaneous, irreversible declaration of right standing. And I'll just put the definition up here real quick. We threw it up here last week. To broaden it as it's used in Scripture, this is how the word is defined. God's act of saving grace towards sinners who put faith in Christ, where he forgives all of their sins and declares them instantly and irreversibly. So it's instantaneously and irreversibly righteous through the imputed righteousness of Christ. They permanently stand before God, consequently, without righteous standing of Christ himself. You will never hear a better message than this in your entire life, because there is no better than justification. This is the true gospel. So when Rome and the reformers locked horns, and they did necessarily so, it was, which gospel are we talking about here? What is the definition of justification? God's in Scripture or somebody else's? We saw number three, that justification is passive. Look back at verse 24. Being justified. It's passive. Being justified. We are justified. We know it doesn't say you justify yourself through doing enough deeds and finally being good enough for God. It doesn't say that. It's something you receive, being justified. It's passive. God does the work in response to faith. Fourth, we saw justification illustrated. Number four, justification illustrated, and we won't have you turn there again, but we looked at that wonderful passage in Zechariah 3:1-5, where there's Joshua who's standing before God and he has filthy garments on, and Satan's next to him accusing him, you sinner, you're guilty, you violated God's law. And there's nothing that Joshua can say because like the rest of us, we have. As 1 John 1 says, he who says he's without sin is a liar. And so Joshua's standing there stained, and God removes his stained garments and puts on shining, clean, bright garments. And that is an illustration of justification. How so? First of all, it's something passive. We don't do it to ourselves. But it's somewhat of an illustration where Galatians 3:27 says, those who have bowed the knee in faith to Jesus, you're clothed with Christ. It's like the stain of your sin, the lack of your righteousness, those filthy garments have been removed from you as you bow the knee in faith to Jesus, and then God clothes you with the righteousness of Christ, so that from then on, God sees you as if you had lived Christ's life. It's incredible. That's an illustration of justification. Then number five, the fifth thing we saw, the imputation in justification. Number five, the imputation in justification. Well, what a word that I wish would get talked about more in Christendom, more in these days. It's such an important word. More specifically, double imputation, beloved. Justification is the heart of the gospel. Imputation is the heart of justification. Imputation comes all the way from Genesis 15:6, where God took Abraham, gives him the future promise of the covenant in which the gospel was in seed form, and it says Abraham believed God, and God reckoned or credited or imputed it to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. That's where we first see, at least stated explicitly, this concept of imputation. Imputation. God imputed it or reckoned it to Abraham as righteousness through belief. The word imputed, it means to credit, to reckon. Kind of like a financial term. Instantly crediting funds to an account. Not gradually, dollar by dollar, imparting them. The boom, all of it. And this is how, in God's love, he solves the greatest problem in the universe. Because to be right with God, again, we not only have to have a total absence of sin, but a presence of righteousness. So double imputation happens this way. Christ dies on the cross. Before that, he lives a perfect life, the only one in perfect conformity in thought, word, nature, and deed to the holiness and the moral purity of God, God the Father himself. Again, John 8:29, I always do what's pleasing to the Father. Hebrews 4:15, tempted in all ways like us, but without sin. And so when Jesus goes to the cross, you know the phrase, 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul says, I brought to you of a first importance the gospel, namely that Christ died for our sins. What does it mean that he died for our sins? What it means is that our sins, all of us who bow the knee to faith in Christ, our sins, even though we live 2,000 years after him, were imputed to Jesus when he died on the cross. The penalty for it, for our sins, all of them, every single one of them. Christ wasn't counted a sinner, but held accountable for our sins. That's what it means that he died for our sins. If you think about that for a second, every thought you've ever had, every intention, every motivation, every word, every deed that failed to conform to the one and the true and the only holy God of every person who would ever be forgiven and go to heaven, they were imputed to Jesus. What was that like for him to bear that? Nobody will have any idea ever. Not even the person who does go to hell and pays for their own. We talked about why the difference between them, their suffering, and Jesus is totally different. But see, so that wipes away the presence of our sin. But the issue is, you must still have a positive righteousness to stand before God righteous. Right? It's like the illustration we used of a debt. The forgiveness wipes away, you know, being in the red $1 million. You're back to neutral, back to zero. You must have a positive now, in the positive, to make a purchase for $1 million. You got to get out of negative $1 million and have a positive $1 million. So what happens in salvation is the perfect life that Christ lived, and it was not easy for him, by the way. He was tempted in every ways like us. He was truly man, truly battled with every single sin. Tempted in all ways, Hebrews 4:15, and overcome. He overcame by the means of grace, the same means of grace that we use and have at our disposition. Christ lives that perfect life, and God does this double imputation. Our sins imputed to him, Christ is penalized and dies on the cross for them. His righteous life is then also imputed to us. So that we're in the positive, and God the Father, by faith, forever looks at us as if we had lived Christ's life. That is the double imputation. And that is essential. And some tough guy might say, well, I'm not really one to receive help from others. I can do that, you know, that's fine for other people, but I'm a tough guy. I can, you know, get stuff done on my own. I don't need anybody to help me change a tire or build a deck or change out my catalytic converter or whatever it might be. That might work in those things, but not with God. Our righteousness is like filthy rags, Isaiah said. It's incredible. This is the gospel message. The moment you put faith in Christ, Christ is considered on the cross, treated as if he had lived your life of sin till the day you die, and you are counted, reckoned, imputed at that instant as if you had lived his life. This is the crisp and blazing glory of God and his love through the gospel. Okay, here's where we left off. Number 6, the grounds of our justification. Grounds, or the basis. The grounds of our justification. Again, referring back to the Reformation, this issue of imputation is a major point. Was and is. Rome hasn't changed their stance on this. A point of division between biblical Christianity and Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholic theologians have held that what I just explained to you, the biblical doctrine of double imputation, that it is a legal fiction. It is a, quote, legal fiction. I'm not saying every Roman Catholic person who sits in a Roman Catholic mass believes this, but the doctrine of Rome, they teach that double imputation is a legal fiction. It is myth. It is false. It's not happening. They say it's a nice idea, but not reality, that a Christian, by faith alone in Christ, would have all his sin imputed to Christ and Christ's righteousness imputed to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of Christ in him. They say legal fiction. They claim it is unthinkable that a holy God would accept Christ's righteousness and impute it to somebody who had never lived sinless or perfectly righteous in practice, that they say that violates the holiness of God, and therefore it's legal fiction. Rome also held that if you teach people that, that will encourage them to live licentious lives and to treat Christianity like a piece of paper that says, you're going to heaven, this is your insurance, shove it in your nightstand, don't ever look at it, and you can live however you want because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you. They say it will encourage people to do that. Paul will deal with that in Romans 6, won't he? We'll get there. But in this issue was such a big deal that Rome held a long council, an 18-year council, following the Reformation called the Council of Trent. It went from like 1545-ish to 1563-ish off and on. It's a long council. And one of the main things they did was take aim at justification and imputation. And so, beloved, here's where we get into the issue of, you know, we all believe in Jesus and the gospel. Which one? Which one? That's what we need to ask if we love people enough and God enough. Rome wrote this, Canon 9 on justification. And by the way, the canons of the councils for Rome are equal in authority as the Bible. Quote, if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification to be declared right, righteous, let him be anathema. End quote. That's from Rome. In other words, if you believe a sinful person can be declared righteous by God, by faith alone, you don't have to do any more works, you're anathema. And that word, it meant damned, condemned, cursed. Canon 11 on justification, quoting Rome, quote, if anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice or the righteousness of Christ, or by the sole remission of sins, let him be anathema, end quote. That's like they just literally read it and said, we're going after that. In other words, if you believe that you stand righteous before God, receive eternal life by faith alone, based on imputation, you're cursed. You're damned. Both of those directly contradict what scriptures teach, which is why the reformers said, no, this is a big deal, and rightly so, because eternity depends on these things. They object and teach, no, you have to still be purged of every nano ounce, every pico ounce in your being and fiber that doesn't conform to the perfect righteousness and holiness of God. Now, our response to this and the reformers was, if there was no mediator between God and man, it would be legal fiction. Or if the mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5, who is Jesus, if that mediator is not perfectly sinless and did not pay for our sins on the cross, it would be legal fiction. This would just God be doing fancy work in heaven, just paperwork that is fictitious. Recall we observed last week that for any religion to say that their deity is forgiving, that religion must have a perfect human, totally holy, impeccable human sacrifice upon whom the sins for those who are forgiven can be imputed. Otherwise, to say your God is forgiving, it's myth, it's false. No one's actually forgiven. But we do have this mediator. Imputation, double imputation, is not legal fiction because Jesus actually lived. He actually lived in history. He actually was sinless and actually died on the cross. And God actually held him accountable for the sins of all who would ever be forgiven. And he rose from the dead. Because the wages of sin is death, but the wages of not sin is you don't stay dead. And so therefore, we have a real person, the true God-man, who lived this life for us, died this death for us, rose from the grave to declare it all factual, not fiction. And so we utterly repudiate. And if you love God and people, you must utterly repudiate any notion that justification or imputation is legal fiction. It's It's not legal fiction. It's divine fact rooted in the real historical living person, the risen person of Christ. Number seven. Similarly, number seven, justification grants sinners a foreign righteousness. Number seven, justification grants sinners a foreign. Sometimes you'll read this in some of the more dated but excellent theological literature, an alien righteousness or a foreign righteousness. Justification, number seven, grants sinners a foreign righteousness. As we sang here, Lord, take me deeper into Calvary. That means, Lord, grow us in understanding more the depths of your love in the gospel. This is what this is. This is what justification is, beloved. Grant sinners a foreign righteousness. At salvation, we are the instant we are imputed a foreign righteousness, meaning it is not native to us. You know, in wine growers and, you know, certain vineyards and coffee growers, for example. Coffee, they say, is only native to Ethiopia. But because coffee is so necessary for human existence, it was brought around the world and planted in all over the place, Hawaii included. It wasn't native to Hawaii. It was foreign but brought in so that enrichment and benefit to life could be brought there for something that was foreign or alien. And same with, you know, when wine was brought to California, there were certain types of vines that weren't native to California, but they were to place sort of some of the western and southwest places of France and other regions, and they weren't native. They were brought there to enrich life there from something that was not native. It was foreign. This is how justification is. You are giving a right standing, a righteousness that is foreign to you. It's not native. It's not from your character. It's not from your nature. It's not from your hands, from your deeds, from your moral goods. And praise God that it is not from our own character, because we could never stand righteous before God. Look at Philippians 3. Paul, turn there. Turn to Philippians 3. Paul emphasizes this and illustrates it. Philippians chapter 3. And if there's anybody, I think it's amazing and so instructive that God uses Paul as an example. If there's anybody that might get close to having their own native righteousness where they could get to heaven by their works, it would be this guy. It would be Paul who wrote the gospel. Look at Philippians 3. Finally, my brothers, he says, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard to you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, spiritually speaking, who worship in the Spirit of God. Notice what he says, and boast. We brag about Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Stop right there. What he means by putting no confidence in the flesh is we put no confidence that our moral deeds and our virtuous exertion can render us right with God and get us to heaven. Okay, with that, look at verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. So you think you're pretty moral and good and you've done a lot that God requires, I far more. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, that was part of the Mosaic law, of the nation Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the greatest tribe, the Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning the pedigree of pedigrees. As to the law, a Pharisee, the most zealous people for the law, outwardly, of course. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. In other words, in an external way, I did everything that people typically think of externally as necessary. But notice this, whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss. In other words, he says, all my altruism I've ever done, all my altruism, all my benevolence, all my rigorous religiosity to climb that ladder and with bloody calloused hands more than the other guy to climb that ladder into heaven, it's loss. Wow, for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, look there. More than that, I count all things to be loss because of the surpassing value of knowing, so there's something more valuable than this rigorous religious exertion and moral deeds, the loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. The Greek word translated rubbish means sewage, human sewage. It's a strong word in Greek. So that I may gain Christ, and verse 9, here it is, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law or from human doing or from moral exertion, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God on the basis of faith. Do you see what he's saying there? The source of his righteousness or right standing with God is foreign to him. It is outside, not something he did with his hands. Not something that he was better than Hitler, so I'm going to heaven. God will accept me. No, you got to be as perfect as God. And so we need a righteousness given to us by God that meets God's standard. This is what it means, a foreign righteousness. Remember in Jeremiah 23:6, you don't have to turn there, but in Jeremiah 23:6, Jesus' nickname is the Lord our righteousness. Why is that? Because of Philippians 3:9. Because God, motivated by his love, knowing that all humanity is totally condemned by God's own standard, we need a righteousness from another way. And so in his grace, God gives Jesus to be our righteousness. His nickname is the Lord our righteousness. I am so glad that his nickname isn't Eric my righteousness, because I would go to hell and I would deserve it. I'm so glad that Jesus' nickname isn't, well, at least I was better than Hitler, my righteousness, or my good intentions, my righteousness, or the times I've given to charity, my righteousness. I would go to hell, and you would too, because God's standard, beloved, is his own righteousness. And this is why, not because he was obligated, but because he was moved by his own grace to say, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you my son, and his nickname will be the Lord our righteousness, so that you can have a foreign righteousness, foreign to yourself, that is untouched by you, because if you touched it, you would desecrate it. So whereby you are permanently and irreversibly right before me. That's why justification is such great news, because it's outside of us. It's a righteousness that doesn't depend on us. It's heaven's quality. Number eight, justification is instantaneous, not progressive. Justification is instantaneous, not progressive. All there in one moment, not gradually over time through purgatory. And you see where this is going. Back in verse 24 of Romans 3, being, past tense, justified as a gift by his grace. Romans 5:1, having been justified by grace, we have peace with God. It means, again, the word itself, that Greek word that is used, declared righteous, not gradually declaring or imparting or dripping in righteousness. It is instantaneous, not progressive. The latter view is heresy. You don't go to heaven if you believe it. Why? Because, beloved, when could it ever be said and measured that we've finally done enough to gradually ladder and stairway ourselves into heaven? An illustration of this, look at Luke 18. Turn over to Luke 18, verse 9. Matthew, Mark, Luke. We looked at this a few weeks ago when we were studying the doctrine of sola fide, faith alone. I want to look at it from just a tad different angle, that justification is instantaneously, totally given, not gradually imparted. Luke 18, verse 9. So Jesus, Luke 18:9, definitely look there. I want you to see this for yourself, please. Luke 18:9. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Do you see the context? Well, I'm righteous. In other words, by their own selves. And I can gradually ladder my way into righteousness. Jesus tells the parable to them. Dudes thinking, well, through my moral deeds, I've earned my way to heaven. He tells this parable. They trusted, they looked at others with contempt. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Tax collector considered the most wretched people in first century ancient East society. The Pharisee stood and was praying these things to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, this sinner. So what does Jesus say? Look at verse 14. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Notice that. That instant, justified. This guy is a tax collector. They were swindlers, rogues, hitmen, money launderers in first century society. That instant, he says, he's justified. He's declared righteous. It doesn't say, well, we'll see if he goes to temple enough and offers enough sacrifices to gradually get it justified, instantly declared righteous. That if he died then, he'd go to heaven. What a beautiful gospel God has given to us. The thief on the cross, we won't turn there, but in Luke 23, 37 to 43 is another example. Today, you will be with me in paradise. The guy was only a thief, declared righteous in that moment, not progressively, made righteous through, well, let's see how many good deeds you can do. Number 9, justification is a gift of God's grace, not earned by human works. Number 9, justification is a gift of God's grace, not earned by human works. The greatest need you all have, beloved, and your atheist friend who thinks they have clever refutations of the Bible, they don't. They're just regurgitating what they read from some unfortunate professor who was preaching atheism to them in college. The greatest need that we have is not earnable. It can only be received as a gift. Look at verse 24 of Romans 3. Being justified through human earning, through human effort, as a gift by his grace. A gift. The term gift and grace are connected. Gift comes from a person who is inherently gracious. Grace meaning giving you gifts and giving you benefits when you don't deserve it. A gift is what you receive from someone who is gracious. This gift of justification, because God is gracious. God's grace is unmerited favor. Justification is received on the condition of faith alone, not works. A gift of God's grace. There's no verse that says we're justified by love. We're justified by moral deeds. We're justified by charitable exertion. Not that any of those things are bad, they're all good. But I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, aha, what about James 2:24? Let's turn there. Go to James 2:24. James, almost at the end of your Bible, after the book of Hebrews, before 1 John, before 1 Peter. James, wonderful little book. James 2:24. What does James say there? You see, verse 24, that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Rome is right. Is Rome right? It appears James has completely contradicted everything we've just observed from Romans 3. And see, your atheistic friend is right. The Bible contradicts itself. As we've been studying in our Sunday equipping class on hermeneutics, one of the key principles to correctly understand the single meaning of a text is context. Context. Imagine if someone said to you, jackets don't keep you warm, and another person said to you, jackets do keep you warm. You'd say, well, which one is it? Those are two contradictory statements. And imagine you asked Well, what's the context of that situation? And then imagine the first person who said jackets don't keep you warm. They were talking about way up in the Arctic on a rare day where there's high humidity, it's 20 below, and 48 mile an hour winds. I assure you, in those situations, jackets don't keep you warm. However, imagine that the latter statement, jackets do keep you warm, was in the context of like a 43 degree morning, no wind, low humidity, the sun's out. Well, a jacket would keep you very warm. So it's the context that in which we properly understand the fullness of a statement. And this is the essential in Romans 3 and James 2. And James 2, what's happening? What's the context? James is addressing people who had embraced a form of hyper-grace theology that is popular today, or free grace theology. In other words, they said, oh, sure, I have faith. I believe in Christ. But over time, their lives never changed. They never grew by the grace of God and their love for Christ, obedience to his word, Christian fruit. And so what James is saying, he's not saying you're saved and you go to heaven by your works. He's saying your faith is justified in the sense that it is shown as genuine through works. Just like John 15, the parable of the fruit in the vineyard. Just like all over scripture, just like Paul will teach in Romans 6. There's no such thing as a Christian who is unchanged. That person is called an unbeliever. They do not need to be evangelized. They do not need to be encouraged to become a better believer. They need to be evangelized to become a believer. Because the power of God, which justifies, never leaves someone unsanctified. While Romans 3 is teaching how we receive right standing, James is talking about what shows the validity of right standing with God. Romans 3 is talking about how we receive it. Imagine a pro football team signs a new player to their team. The way that this new player officially becomes part of the team is simply by agreeing to the terms, signing. Yes, I agree, I receive the terms. That's like justification in the Romans 3 sense. But what demonstrates he's actually of the quality of a professional football player is when they get out and start practicing and playing, he has all the talent and the skill and the know-how. That's kind of the James 2. It evidences, oh, okay, you are what you received and signed, that's real. So in reality, there's no contradiction between James 2 and Romans 3 on justification. Number 10, and finally, justification, similarly, number 10, is not to be confused with sanctification. Justification, number 10, is not to be confused with sanctification. Not to be confused with sanctification. This was why, in part, the Protestant Reformation happened. Rome confuses justification with sanctification, and they are two entirely different things. Again, justification, instantaneous, irreversible declaration of right standing with God. Sanctification, consequent of salvation, consequent of justification, being progressively, slowly transformed into Christ's likeness, that gradual impartation of righteousness, whereas justification is the instant imputation of righteousness. A couple of little words there means, a couple of little letters, I should say, is the difference between heaven and hell. And if you don't like that, take it up with God. Rome defines justification not as a one-time event where we're declared righteous, but a process of gradually, let's see how many of Rome's rules you can obey and adhere to, and as long as you keep to enough of them and spend enough time in purgatory, whatever that amount of time will be, then maybe you will be finally, eventually justified. Meaning you'll have all the imperfection out of every microfiber of your being purged, purged purgatory. You see the correlation there. That is a wrong view of justification. Wrong, wrong. And furthermore, they say, the way that we get our righteousness in part in purgatory is because Mary, Jesus' mom, who carried him by a miracle. Mary has a surplus of merit, Rome teaches, or a extra righteousness, more than she needed to get to heaven, and she can donate some of that to you while you're in purgatory to help you lower that hundreds of thousands of years that you would be in purgatory. Quote, one Roman Catholic scholar says this, quote, Mary contributes her share to the justification of the human race, beginning with herself and extending to everyone ever justified, end quote. So Rome's justification is like the Bible's doctrine of sanctification, which is why Rome is a false gospel and a false religion. Paul says it in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, if anyone brings a different gospel, he's anathema. Which is why also in Roman Catholicism, as you can see, you can never have assurance of salvation. If justification isn't instantaneously the imputation of Christ's righteousness, but it's gradual through enough works, how do you ever know if you're going to heaven? You can't know. Which is why Rome says this, quote, chapter 9 of the Council of Trent on justification, no one can know with the certainty of faith, which cannot admit of any error, that he has obtained God's grace, end quote. There's a major difference between imputation and impartation. Again, some people say, well, why can't we all believe in Jesus? We all believe in the gospel. Which one, beloved? Which one? I hope you see the difference. If you don't, a little illustration. Imagine you're selling a home, and imagine you sell your home for $3 million because you're looking to buy a home for $5 million. Okay? And so you're going to buy that home. You put the offer down, accepted. Sold your $3 million home. You're about to buy the $5 million home, but the bank says, and you're like waiting for the transfer of funds. Where is that? They say, sorry, we're not going to instantaneously credit, reckon, impute that $3 million to your account. We're going to gradually impart it over 100,000 years. We're going to gradually drip that $3 million into your account over 100,000 years. Is that okay? No, that's not okay. I need it right now to buy this $5 million home. Now, a good, just, and fair, and upright bank would, because of that sale, instantaneously impute, credit, reckon that $3 million to your account. Rome's view of justification is the former. That we'll gradually give you that $3 million over, I don't know, hundreds of thousands of years, just depending on how good you are. That's why it's a false gospel. You're like, I won't even be alive in 100,000. What do you mean? I need this money now. And this is why Rome created, 12th, 13th century, the doctrine of purgatory. Because with that view of justification, that righteousness is not instantly imputed to you, but gradually imparted, they have to have an afterlife thing where you can hopefully do some more and have Mary chuck you down some moral ducats so that after a couple hundred thousand or maybe millions of years, you finally are, as Rome would teach, justified or have achieved the level of righteousness whereby you're accepted before God. You see the problems with this. The difference between imputation and impartation, or sanctification and justification. Justification is a one-time act which brings salvation. Sanctification is an ongoing process, consequent and after salvation. Right? Justification is like adoption. When you adopt a kid into your family, you sign the papers, boom, declared your family. Sanctification is then like that child begins to gradually adopt your family's character traits and becomes like the family. That's sanctification, gradual. Justification doesn't change a person's character, only their status before God. Sanctification doesn't change anyone's status, only their character before God. Justification is judicial, not transformational. When the sinner is saved, justification speaks to the experience of a changed standing before God, not nature. We do experience the change of nature in salvation, but it's regeneration. Justification only changes your standing. When that gavel goes down, you haven't all of a sudden become sanctified your standing has changed. Justification is what changes the unsaved person's standing from condemned to righteous. Sanctification is what changes the person's life gradually into Christ's likeness. Do you see the difference? This is the heart of the gospel. The justification is not to be confused with sanctification. It is that instantaneous, irreversible declaration based on faith in Jesus Christ, that by your sins being imputed to Christ on the cross, his righteousness being imputed to your life, and that irreversibly so, God forever looks at the sinner as if they had lived Jesus' life. Not because of hundreds of thousands of years of trying hard to morally exert your way into heaven, but that instant based on falling down, surrendered faith. Faith means just the fallen down, open hand. Lord, I cannot get to heaven. You put a righteousness in my life. Reckon it to me, because I can never do it on my own. Any other message is a false gospel. It is unsavable. You won't get to heaven by it. It is a lie. It is a myth. It's a man-made, or worse, Satan-created myth. It is a deception. And it would be unloving if I said anything else to you this morning. This is justification by faith alone and Christ alone. This is the true gospel. And so you can have a couple of quick so whats. Give me 30 more seconds here. A couple of quick so whats. So what number one, you can have assurance, full assurance, that you're going to heaven. Rome teaches no, the Bible says yes. Because your justification does not depend on how am I doing today. Goodness, can you imagine if it did? You can have full assurance, as much as you can have full assurance that Jesus lived the perfect life, died on the cross, and rose from the grave. You can have assurance. Number two, your standing with God doesn't hinge on your daily obedience if you put faith in Christ. Your standing with God doesn't hinge on your daily obedience. Like, you know, Lord, I'm having a really hard day. Am I still like going to heaven? I don't think I am. Get that out of here. That's Satan's lies. Your righteousness is Jesus, what he has already done, lived, died, risen, his perfection. Third, your obedience doesn't make God more favorable upon you, nor your lack thereof, if you have put faith in Christ. You know, he loves me not. No, no. God's love for you is fixed in Jesus and his righteousness. God's love for his people started before you were even saved, Ephesians 1, 4, 5, and 6 teaches, and Romans 8, 29, and 30. Even if we could live a godly life for 1,000 years after our conversion, God, at the end of that 1,000 years, God would still love you infinitely the same as he did at the beginning of those 1,000 years, the instant you were justified, because his favor upon you hinges on Jesus' life and death in your place and resurrection. Think on that for, I don't have time to get into it. I'm well over time here. But that has very helpful implications in the day-to-day grind. I would implore you to meditate on that this week. That will just fix a lot of things that maybe psychologists have come to call syndromes in life. Presupposing first we bow the knee to faith in Jesus Christ. Fourth, so what? Humility. What a humility Christians should have. If your right standing depends on nothing having to do with what you did, but everything on this life and death given in your place. What humility. When Paul uses that word humility in the text, it means something like a lowliness of mind and a high, high reverence and love for God. Fifth, so what? Love people, love the lost. Love the lost, love all people. Because your right standing with God, you didn't do it. Well, I had the moral exertion in my will to exercise faith. No, you didn't. No, you did not. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says faith was given to you as a gift. What love we should have then to pass this message on to others. And then sixth and finally, zero fear of entering eternity. Zero fear of entering eternity, only excitement to enter eternity. Because those who have bowed the knee in faith to Christ, it's going to be, okay, God, like my last couple weeks of life, did I do enough? Knock that off. It's, how did Jesus live? Your entrance, those who have put faith in Christ, their entrance into heaven is as secure as Jesus' entrance into heaven. How secure is that? He's the King of heaven. Make sure, if you haven't bowed the knee in faith to Jesus yet, that you do. Not an external, well, yeah, I grew up in church, warmed a pew, went to Sunday school. No. Not, I know about Jesus, that I have fallen down in the surrenderedness of my heart and received justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Be sure you do that. Especially some of you who grew up in Christian homes and maybe you kind of surf the coattails of your parents' faith for a while, and maybe you realize you were never saved. Or those of you who have just an intellectual assent, but no transformation of the heart and humility. Justification is by faith alone, but a true faith will not be alone. You will be transformed. Father in heaven, thank you for your word that it just helps us in the battles of life. This is the greatest news we'll ever hear. And so refreshing. As we go out for another week, 6 days, we will hear a lot of bad news, a lot of bad news. And Father, let us be encouraged that the righteousness that we can have is by your gift, imputation, reckoning our sins to Christ and his righteousness to us, and that by childlike faith alone. Let none of us lay our head on the pillow tonight without receiving Christ. And let us go this week with that joy that our standing is in him, in whose name we pray. Amen.